You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
So we're in Romans 13, 8 to 14. If you've got a device or a Bible, do open it and do follow on. We're going to take this text very much in like two parts this morning. There's a kind of natural sort of change of things going on in this section. So we're going to look first at this bit about loving our neighbour and loving our neighbour, fulfilling the law. And then secondly, we're going to dive into this kind of urgent appeal that Paul gives to us, which is about basically waking up from our sleep and knowing the times that we live in. So first of all, let's get to the scripture. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it's already the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us throw off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk decently as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in illicit sex and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So first of all, we're going to this bit about love. And Paul says this: owe nobody, nothing to anybody, owe no one anything. And clearly, you know, Paul in first century life AD had not been introduced to the student loan company. 18 years ago, I came here and I am still figuring out how to pay this thing off. He clearly had a few degrees to his name. I am assuming some kind of philosophy thing going on for him. But when I think about this sense of debt, you know, I'm thinking about this image of me still hobbling around in my 80s trying to pay off this 1 hour a week of tuition that I had for my history degree. I'm pretty bitter about it. But Paul is speaking about this kind of debt of love. So when we start to think about what we owe, he's talking instead about a different kind of debt. He's speaking about this debt of love, and not just love, but love for our neighbour. And our neighbour being those inside the church and also the community outside, in terms of the Greek word he uses here. So owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And this is kind of a pretty weighty kind of debt, isn't it? I think I'd actually prefer to opt for the student loan, but we will never be in a position where we will have claimed that we will have loved one another enough. And for me, it's like right up there with, you know, opening up a packet of Pringles and just eating one single crisp. It's impossible to do that. It's this debt of love. It's like, how can this be possible? But on the other hand, there's something instinctively good that strikes me about this. You know, if love was cancelled, done, I would definitely be a mess. I don't know about you, but I would be a mess. So if there is anything that I am to be indebted to, I think Paul might be onto something good here. So he goes on to say in verse 8, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. So here we see it highlighted: for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. He then goes on to use this word about a few commandments, and he speaks about them being summed up in this word, which is you should love your neighbour as you love yourself. And he also ends this section with the same kind of thing going on here, that love is the fulfilling of the law. So what is he getting at? What does he mean by this phrase that he's kind of repeating over and over again? How is it that loving others and loving our neighbour fulfills the law? So just a little bit of a passing note about the law. So the thing that Paul is referring to here is found in the Torah. It's in the first five books of the Old Testament. Often people would also know this as the Old Covenant, and he might well be referring here to the Ten Commandments, but the law kind of is made up of much more than that. So when he's speaking here about loving our neighbour, fulfilling the law, he's not somehow saying like there's this kind of like-for-like replacement. So you've got love, and you've got the law, and then love comes along, and it sort of replaces it. He doesn't mean also that there's some kind of sort of exchange going on between the law and love. I think what he's trying to do here is he's trying to actually enlarge and broaden and like expand our understanding of the dynamics between the law, love, and actually Jesus. So it's a little bit like, you know that moment when you're trying to pump up an airbed without one of those really good pumps, with a really bad pump, and you're trying to pump up maybe a paddling pool as well in the summer, and you're pumping away and you're pumping away. And then finally there's that kind of moment from it going flat to boom, there's like this sense of air coming in and this thing inflates. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here when he's speaking about love fulfilling the law. It's like all of the things that were existing and are here and are present, he's suddenly saying something has happened here. There's something expansive going on here. And that's what he's trying to draw our attention to. I think he'd want us to know as well that the law is a very precious thing. God's purposes through his law was always to direct and lead his people into greater depths and love for God and for the neighbour. And the law was like one of Israel's like really, really great privileges. You know, it defined them as this distinctive people. There's that moment where God encountered Moses and the people were like down at the bottom of the mountain, like trembling and wondering what's going on here. This is such a holy, reverent moment. And the law was this thing that marked them out as the people of God. It was like this divine thing. And sometimes we can lose that sense of how beautiful this thing was that God had given. And it was a demonstration of God's love and covenant towards his people. And it was there to bring them into this sense of communion and love for God and for one another. So in this passage, we see here this phrase that the commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So this is actually taken from Leviticus 19, verse 18, and it says this, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. And you probably think, hang on a minute, this also sounds really familiar, these words. Who else said these words? We see these words from Jesus in Matthew 22. So he speaks about the greatest command. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says this, that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And then Paul bounces off it again here, and he's saying here, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And it looks a little bit like this. This is what is going on here when he's speaking about the fulfillment, loving your neighbor being the fulfillment of the law. You've got Leviticus 19, love your neighbor. You've got Jesus, love your neighbor. And then you've got Paul coming off the back of that and saying, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor, 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 love your neighbor. Loving your neighbor is at the very heartbeat of God's purposes and design for his people, God's people throughout history. And it's like the law like sets the direction. Jesus then comes in and he goes big on it. And then Paul affirms it and illuminates it here. It's just this beautiful kind of thing, this kind of expansion that is going on in the scriptures. And when we speak about loving your neighbour, you know, we think, that sounds good, that sounds really nice, yeah, I can do that. You know, there's a real sense of active participation on our part for this. It's not just, you know, we can relax in the love of God and love triumphs and, you know, God's love is so wonderful, so good to us. There's a sense of rest and peace and wholeness in it, isn't there? But there's also this pretty momentous sense of participatory nature that comes at cost. And it's something we have to grapple with and choose to work with. You know, I think there's many situations in our lives where loving others is by far the harder choice to make. It's not the easier choice. It's not the easy way out. It's painful. It's costly. It requires patience, forgiveness, perseverance. It requires sacrifice. You know, love just doesn't always spring from our emotions. We get told in our society and culture that that's what true love is, but love isn't always the thing that will just naturally feel like it's stirring in our emotions. It won't always feel like the most justified or right response sometimes in the moment. But I just want to encourage us that loving our neighbour is like saying a really big resounding yes to Jesus. It's like living out of these realities that Paul has like been banging on again, like chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter in Romans. And we get to this, and he says, this is big. You know, we're to take note of the way that Jesus demonstrates and shows this love for the neighbour. When we see it through Jesus, we see it perfectly defined on the cross, culminating at that moment on the cross. Jesus' love, it's gritty. You know, it's sacrificial, it's bloody, it's messy, it looks like piercing thorns into your head, it looks like being stabbed in the side, it's gut-wrenching, sorrowful, full of rejection. But because we're now found in him, as we've spoken about quite a lot in Romans now, we're now joined to him. And what does this mean? This means that this is the pathway that we're on. We're on this kind of costly, self-giving love. And I think it's really important to just know that this can't happen without the sense of the power of Jesus at work in us. You know, we are in him. This is not about our good works. This is not about just trying to create something that is good enough. And this is not the way that we make our salvation happen. Like, because we're always going to fall short, like I started off with. It just feels like there's this impossibility about it. But because we're found in Christ, we're following his way, there's no longer insufficient or scarce capacity or resources to love, but abundant, overflowing, bountiful love that just keeps on being poured out into our hearts. That means that we can go again and go again and go again. You know, this is the kind of love that just cannot be drawn down. It cannot be finished with. So through the power of the Spirit, we keep doing this. Love our neighbour. Love our neighbour. Love our neighbour. And there's something powerful when the Holy Spirit's at work in us as the people of God. It's like, when you flip back to the passage that Paul speaks about, he talks about these commandments. He says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And now there's some kind of gear change going on for us through the power of the Spirit. You know, we are propelled to be a people, to be the people of God. So instead of shall notting, we get to be a part of this. We get to do this through the power of the Spirit. So instead of stealing, we give generously. Instead of murder, we value, we protect human life and flourishing. Instead of coveting, we get to rejoice in one another's blessings and find our contentment in Christ Jesus, who provides the ultimate, richest blessings And instead of adultery, the Spirit enables us to cherish our spouses and work with care and selfless love towards one another if we're married. You know, this is the thing that we are now propelled into as the people of God. And City Church, I just want to remind us about the debt of love is not just something that's just for us and our individual relationships. This is something bigger than just ourselves. This is something that is a corporate call, an identity as the people of God, to bear witness to the radical, powerful, self-giving nature of Jesus' love. This goes across boundaries, this goes across nations, it goes across people groups and cultures. Debts being broken, forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption. This is the debt of love. This is the fulfillment that Paul is speaking about of wholeness and peace. God's kingdom coming here on earth as it is in heaven. So, secondly, we're going to move on. I'm going to read this next section out just to refresh your mind. So, besides this, you know what time it is, how it is already the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then throw off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk decently as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in illicit sex and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So, when I'm travelling with work, sometimes I'm staying in hotels, and me and hotels very much don't agree when it comes to a good night's sleep. Even the Premier Inn does promise a good night's sleep, doesn't it? But I find it really difficult to sleep in a hotel room. I find it really hot. I find the air conditioning to be really loud, and then you've got the pillows that you're contending with on the bed. I just don't know why they think you need that many pillows for a good night's sleep. And so I was away like a couple of months ago. It was September, so the sun was rising a little bit earlier. And I'd had a late night with work, I'd fallen asleep, and I knew I was delivering something for work the next morning. So, you know that moment when you know you need a good night's sleep and you kind of put yourself under a bit of pressure. And so I went to sleep fine, actually. But then I woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I wasn't just awake. I was, like, properly awake. It was like I'd had the full night's sleep there, done and dusted. I was so awake, and I was just, taking some time to try and get myself back into that sleepy state, thinking there's several hours to go yet. And then there was that moment when you start to see the sun coming through the curtains. You're like, oh, it's just gone, isn't it? I've got this decision point. Either I just doze here and I just relax and stay here and hope that I might get off to sleep again. Or, like, let's just call it a day. Let's just get up. Let's just get going. I'm going to leave you guessing which one I did. But he says this, besides this, you know what time it is. How it is already the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. Paul is saying, know the time. He says, you know it. You know what the time is. Know the time. Wake up. Daylight is streaming in. Get up. Get ahead of the day. Salvation is here. Salvation is coming. And interestingly, Paul is actually writing from the East. He's writing in a society that's governed by the sun. You know, it would have been really hot to work in the midday heat. So there was no artificial lightning. Very much there was the expectation that you wake up very early, as soon as dawn comes, you get to work, and you get that job done before the heat of the midday. And only the very lazy people in this culture would stay in bed at that moment of dawn. So Paul is assuming that the readers here, the people he's writing to, will know what time it is. And the Greek word for time that he uses here is actually really important. It's called kairos. Now, there's two types of Greek time. So chronos is one of them. So chronos is all about the chronology, like a typical sense of time, like a timeline of hours turning into days, days turning into weeks, weeks turning into months. We know that kind of time. We're sort of governed by that sense of time. So that's chronos. The word he uses here is kairos. So kairos is very different. It refers to almost like a very significant moment in time. And it's often a moment that changes everything. When Paul says here, you know what time it is. This is the moment. Imagine this. Darkness falling over the earth. The lifting up of Jesus on the cross. Jesus crying out in agony. It is finished. The earth shaking, rocks splitting, tombs breaking open, the temple curtain being torn in two. 3 days later, Jesus is raised to life, ushering in new creation. Death is defeated and love has won, and the power of sin has been shattered into pieces. Paul says, this is the time. Know the time that you are living in. New life is like bursting through. The world is like pregnant with the resurrection power now of Jesus, and it's awaiting its full redemption. And from the very moment that Christ's saving work and mercy has found you and burst in, this is the time, this is the moment. And he says, salvation, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers, which is a bit of an odd phrase. And you kind of think, well, surely, yes, like, yeah, I believed, and now this final salvation thing is nearer to me. And yet there's this sense that Paul's saying, don't get fixated on the time. I used to be really fixated with this idea of Jesus returning. I think it was just something I went through as a teenager of just like, I've got to know when that time is. And I hoped somehow that I could use this to my advantage. And I vividly remember having a really bad haircut and really not wanting to go into school the next day and just like, oh, Jesus, would you please return? I feel like we've all had those moments. I'm sure we have. I'm sure it's not just me. But this sense that salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers, he isn't actually trying to make a prediction in time. I mean, he was writing around just under 2,000 years ago, and I think we'd be pretty discouraged if he was almost trying to say, look, it's just about to come. What he is saying is that there's great certainty that it is coming. Salvation is on its way. And a commentator, Alfred, says this, on the certainty of the event, our faith is grounded. By the uncertainty of the time, our hope is stimulated and our watchfulness is aroused. You know, Christ's glorious return is the next event in God's plan. It is very much like we are on the brink, like the very, very tipping point. I don't know if you've ever been on the Oblivion ride at Alton Towers, where you go up and you go across, and then the ride just like literally hangs there for a few seconds before it goes vroom, down again. It's like we are sitting in that very moment, the very tipping point. It could come at any moment. So be alert, wake up, be ready. The event which has prepared the way for our complete salvation has already happened. Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. The sun is shining, and there is a great future moment awaiting us. So he goes on to say, the night is far gone, the day is near. Let us throw off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, Paul continues with this waking up analogy. So to get up is to get dressed, and thankfully we've all decided to do that this morning. But notice what Paul is saying here. He's instructing us to put on something, to put on armor. So not the bathrobe of silk or the onesie of fluffiness, not That kind of getting up and getting dressed. He is saying, put on the armor of light. So it's a pretty strong getting dressed brief. I'm just kind of imagining, you know, going to work in the armor of light. It'd be pretty funny. But when would we wear armor? Does anyone know when you would wear armor? A fight, a battle, war, yes. That is what he's alluding to here. So he's reminding us that there is a battle going on between the darkness and the light. The times that we're living in, he's shedding light on this kind of tipping point, this moment, that there is an ongoing tussling between the primary culture, the age that we currently find ourselves sitting in, and that of the one that is coming, that of the one that is dawning. And both of these two ages and moments and cultures are like contending for our souls and for our affection. So he says, throw off the darkness. Not just kind of, you know, take your pajamas off neatly and put them away in your drawer. Throw off the darkness. And I like this, and this is why I've chosen this picture. This is very much my kind of getting up and getting ready style, is just throw the clothes on the floor. And you'll find in our bedroom there's a very large pile of clothes often on the floor. But this is the thing. It's like, throw it off. Throw off the darkness, because you know the time. Live in light of the new day dawning. Get up. Get going as you await your full and final salvation. And then he gives us a few instructions here. So let us walk decently, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in illicit sex and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. These are basically all behaviours that are sort of attributed a bit more to the nighttime. Paul is saying the night is gone, the dawn is shining. So get up, get dressed. And he uses this word flesh quite a bit often in his letters, Paul. And I've chosen a definition by Eugene Peterson, which I find quite helpful to understand what this kind of word flesh means. So Peterson says it's the corruption that sin has introduced into our very appetites and instincts. So when he's talking about the flesh, he's talking about this sort of disordered set of human desires, subject to our culture and our age, that have got somehow messed up and frustrated, like the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit that is within us. And you might remember that moment in chapter 7. We know this kind of phrase quite well that Paul uses, like, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And it's this kind of fleshly thing, this battle going on, tugging away inside of us. And in our culture, we hear it a bit like this. This is like the flesh speaking. The heart wants what it wants. Be true to yourself. You do you. And I want to encourage you to be very alert to that kind of advice in our culture. It's usually a sign that you're about to gratify the flesh, yeah? And it seems like the only rule in our age is that we can create our own beliefs and moralities as long as they resonate with who we really are. And then it's like self that becomes the new God. Like our desires just become muddled. And we forget that it's God who speaks about who we really are. You know, if we're to make no provision for the flesh, we're to take sin very seriously, brothers and sisters. And that's why Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus. That we can throw off the works of darkness is by this instruction that he gets to here at the end. In Christ, we discover that our deepest desires and longings are established and met and fulfilled in him. We've been baptized with him. We've received his Spirit at work in us. And Paul is saying, for those who know the time, well, they're already up. They've already thrown off the works of darkness. They already know that the new day is dawning. So how do we put on the Lord Jesus. This is a picture of me when I was about 11 or 12, I think, about to get baptized. And it's just like one of those really like amazing moments to look back on if you've been through this journey of baptism and you've kind of had that moment, like it's a real moment. And I like this picture because of the kind of crowd of onlookers. But this thing of like putting on the Lord Jesus, it's hard to know exactly what Paul means, like so much of what he says, but I guess I'm going with something a bit like this. I think it's a conscious thing that we embrace Christ in such a way that we are transformed day by day into the image of him. His character is at work at us. And we get to do this by just the simple stuff, meditating on scripture, through prayer, reading the Gospels, allowing the presence of Jesus to be felt and known in our lives, by feeding on him as we've done this morning through communion together, embracing baptism as this kind of defining moment that declares that death, fleshliness, all the forces of power and evil have no longer got a claim on us. They have been buried and we have now been raised and alive in Christ Jesus. And as we put on the Lord Jesus, we are also agreeing that we are submitting to his lordship. It doesn't just say put on Jesus, put on the Lord Jesus. You know, all of the law, the times, the forces of darkness, the age to come, our existence are now wrapped up in his lordship. Jesus is Lord. He is coming again. And this is our certainty. And this is the time. And just as I was preparing this today, I felt like it was right to speak to maybe those who are struggling with this idea of this decisive moment. God's really made it clear to me in preparing this that this is a decisive thing, like to trust and put our hope in Jesus and to submit to his lordship is a moment. It's like a kairos moment. And there is little room for straddling and indecision and sort of vague affinity, actually, to the gospel. In Christ, there is this momentous moment that we can choose to embrace or disregard or let it pass us by. I almost had sort of a straight line and someone almost straddling both sides, just walking along and hoping that they could somehow keep their feet in light and in darkness and hoping that they could just kind of straddle that line. I felt God wanted to say this morning, don't loiter or linger. Don't have your feet in both camps anymore today. It's either darkness or it's light. And today is a moment. So receive Christ fully. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've mentioned we've got a prayer team available this morning if you want prayer. Just a couple of other things. Like I felt like maybe God's prompted you this morning to wake up. Maybe there's some stuff to throw off today. Maybe something that I've been sharing has just brought something to your mind. Sin, struggle, shame. Maybe something around those disordered set of desires. We'd love to pray for you this morning. And this thing about loving our neighbour, you know, for some of us, this is a really painful thing. We've got relationships in our lives where just to do this sacrificially again and again is just causing pain and takes such patience, endurance. So we'd love to pray for you for that too. And just to say as well, you know, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian this morning, and there's something that I've said that's maybe niggled you or got under your skin a bit, or perhaps you're just grappling with and being like, I just don't know, I can't quite see it. Yeah, do come and chat. We're really open to chatting stuff through at the end of today. So let's pray as we close. Yeah, Jesus, we thank you for the certainty of the event that is on its way. Just so grateful that that is something that we can nail our colours to the mask almost and say, yeah, this is it. This is what I'm giving myself to, the Lord Jesus. this future age, this beautiful, wonderful moment where one day we will get to be with you and be like you in all your fullness and brilliance and beauty. Lord, just stir up in our hearts desire to live in light of that moment. Show us, Lord, where we're straddling, where we've got our feet in both camps. Yeah, I pray you would help us to wake up this morning as City Church. Wake up to these realities now in Christ Jesus. Yeah, we thank you, Jesus, that you are Lord and you are coming again. And yeah, that certainty of that moment brings great hope into our hearts, great confidence, great peace, great sense of wholeness. Oh, and just give us perseverance through the power of your Spirit to walk in the Lord Jesus. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Amen.